We're continuing here in our study of the doctrine of no fear for the mandate for the believer not to fear found in Matthew 10:28 and 31, where it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and the soul." In a better translation, it says hell in this translation. It really is Gehenna. I guess one could perceive it as hell, but it's actually the lake of fire that is the destination of all unbelievers as well as the fallen angels. And in Revelation 2:10, we have, "Do not fear when you are about to suffer." And this, of course, is the warning, or actually the forewarning, of the believers in this particular group who John is addressing with regard to the adversity that they're going to face as a result of their glorification of God in the angelic conflict. So they're actually going to be offered as witnesses, as we've seen that Job was, and they're going to participate with our Lord Jesus Christ as tactical victors. And he's actually forewarning them so that they're prepared with the doctrine to deal with the situation. Because remember, God always provides the believer with the information necessary to deal with whatever adversity is going to come their way prior. And the challenge, of course, to the believer is to have positive listen to the word and to have received it from the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and then have that available to be deployed in the circumstance that God foreknows. Remember, every step in our plan, every part of our life is foreknown from God from eternity past. So as we walk through life, he has pre-positioned everything we need. And we don't need to travel heavy. You know, the cosmic system tells us you have to have all this stuff. You know, you got to have a big bank account. You got to have all this stuff. That's traveling heavy. You're carrying all of your resources with you. And God doesn't work that way. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of one who had everything and nothing simultaneously. Now, that seems like a conundrum or an impossibility, but what happened with the Lord in a unique way because of his perfect rapport with his Father is he was fully aware of and cognizant of God's provision for him incrementally. So as he walked through the plan, he picked up the pieces as he went along. It's kind of like, I don't know, there's this game that you play where you pick up resources and you carry them along with you as you play it. There are adventure games that do that. And if you have these things, you can then go ahead and advance in the game appropriate to what you picked up. So God's plan is similar. You pick up certain things and you have that with you, and then you're able to carry and walk through that next door. And the Lord was fully cognizant of it, and he was then prepared and able, because of his perfect alignment with the will of God, to perceive of God's provision for him, such as the donkey that was available for him to, as he rode into the town just prior to the crucifixion. This is actually his presentation to the Jewish people, and of course they ultimately rejected him. But the Lord, the place where he kept the Lord's Supper that first night, he simply told his disciples, "Go into the town, there'll be a person there, he will lead you to an upper room." So the room was, and he said the room would be prepared. So it was already set for them. So they, you know, God had prepositioned the people with positive volition to enable that reality. Our life is exactly the same when we're functional in the spiritual life and cognizant of it. The point is, often we carry on our own baggage, which weighs us down and takes us away from God's plan. And our attempt to acquire those things that we perceive to be valuable to carry us through the plan are actually taking us away from what God would have us to do. So we have to be careful with that. You know, we live in an environment of great prosperity in this world, so we have those temptations available to us. But these folks are in the opposite. They are under a special form of adversity, and it says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested." And of course, we understand the testing is the purpose of, for purposes of demonstrating to be true. So it was a trial that was to demonstrate the efficacy of their doctrine for their advance. And he goes on to say, "And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So not only do they see the end game of their particular suffering in this case, but they also see the reward. So they were then forewarned with that information and then able to deal with it according to the plan of God and appropriation of God's grace with no fear. The mandate there in this passage is imperative not to fear. In Isaiah 41, in the Septuagint, we have the same concept. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so we understand that God upholds the believer in such a way as that they will not fall. And if they do fall, he makes them stand. So that's how we operate in the grace policy of God. In this case, the word translated fear is the Greek word phobeo, the same one in the imperative mood. So we have the Greek word phobeo in imperative in all three of these. In fact, the Matthew one points both directions. It points to the no fear aspect. It also says there's something we should fear. And we're actually going to look at both segments of this as part of our study. We've seen that Matthew passage presents fear in two ways. In a positive way, as fear, respect, awe, or reverence towards God. And in a negative way, as the emotional sin of fear, that's a mental attitude sin. Both are commands to the believer since they are in the imperative mood of command in the original language. We started to look at the negative side of the mandate first. Because that's, that was just the first on the list, I guess. Arbitrary. The emotional sin of fear is characterized by panic when one is in a dangerous situation or under sudden pressure. When someone is intimidated, they're usually under pressure to compromise their norms and standards. In such a state, the application of the principles of Bible doctrine may become less important to the believer than their desire for security or self-preservation. Of course, that's how one turns someone, is they put them under pressure in an attempt to have them make a change of thinking decision. Of course, that's coercion, and that's evil. But nonetheless, that's how the cosmos works. It puts people under pressure in order that they can, well, God permits it in order that his efficacy in the doctrine will be shown to be true. But in the case of certain believers, they fail, and as a result, they are turned. Now, God still holds them up, remember. You know, even if someone fails in the particular test, God's still holding them up. Their position is in the righteousness of God. So they can never lose their eternal security, while they may actually even go away from identifying with Christ. Classic example was Peter. You know, I didn't even think about that until just now. But Peter, he was, you know, he had been with the Lord, and when he was faced with the girl and the various people around at the trial of Christ the night before his crucifixion, he was identified as being with the Lord, and he denied him. And of course, he was forewarned. The Lord himself had told him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Of course, Peter, in his strength of his old sin nature, thought, oh, no, I won't. You know, I'm strong. I'm tough. And he was strong. He was tough. But he wasn't tough enough. See, so when he was pushed to the limit, then he recanted. And, of course, ultimately, what happened? Well, the Lord gave him the opportunity to identify with him by saying, you know, do you love me more than these, after he was resurrected? And then his mandate to Peter was, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You know, so his mandate to Peter was, okay, yes, you have failed, but Now take your failure and recognize that we all have those same weaknesses and utilize that then to be a powerful communicator of doctrine to the rest of the community, which he was. And we see just immediately thereafter in Acts 2 where he has that great sermon to the very people whom he denied Christ to, of Christ. So he actually is exactly the opposite of what he was. And of course, we understand the big thing that happened in that transition was the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was sent, and they were given the power of God. And of course, we've seen that they could have had the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit prior, but they didn't ask. But in the church age, it's unconditional. The moment a person is believing in Jesus Christ, they are indwelled by the Spirit, and then according to their volition, as they acknowledge sin, they're continuously filled by the Spirit. So that was the power of the Bible doctrine and the mentorship of the Spirit that enabled Peter to make that incredible transformation from a coward to someone who is extremely courageous. And it's the same for us. It's identical. This is why John is preparing the believers in Revelation 2:10, which we saw, for the adversity. So he was actually forearming them. Used properly, emotion responds to thought in the soul. When there is no thought, emotion can only incite a reaction. In essence, basically, emotion will function as a result of legitimate cognizance of doctrine and be a benefit to the person. In other words, you'll have quiescence of soul, contentment, etc. Or the old sin nature creates the reactor factor that causes believers, or anyone for that matter, to go away from the plan and actually do things that they wouldn't even otherwise do normally in their reaction to the fear or other form of emotional sin. Emotion by itself cannot initiate thought or even replace thought in the absence of thought. Emotion can only produce sins from the emotional reaction. Arrogance under the motivation of self-centeredness is reflected in the emotional sins such as fear, anxiety, expediency, or deceit. And of course, expediency and deceit is precisely what Peter did. Think about what was under. He was under the pressure of adversity, of being accused by those who were about to kill the Lord, or actually about to take him to the Romans, so that he would be killed, because they didn't have the courage themselves to do it themselves. And as a result, of course, they wanted to be righteous, because they had to keep the holy day. You know, so that they had to pawn their evil off on another group of people, as God would have it. You know, I got to recognize the whole world was against the Lord, as God permitted. And it was both necessary for both the Jewish people, or the Israelites, and the Romans, representing the Gentiles, both to be conspiring to put him on the cross. That was absolutely necessary. And of course, it was God who ultimately put him there, because remember, nothing happens apart from the permissive will of God, ultimately. So, God permitted it, and it was part of his plan, ultimately. And of course, the Lord was actually directed to go there. So you have the directive will in the case of the Lord to be in a position to go to the cross, to receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And then you have the permissive will of God in the world, allowing them to allow that to happen and to create the environment where it could. So God is controlling the entire system while it happens. So nothing that happens to us, we have to always remember, is happening apart from the permissive will of God at the bare minimum. You know, maybe actually the directive will in certain situations, as was the case for these believers in Revelation. Remember, they were actually being forearmed to be prepared for this eventuality, because it was part of God's plan, and John foreknew it prophetically that it was going to happen. So that was the directive will of God for their lives, just as it was for our Lord to go to the cross. Of course, it was the evil of the cosmos that put him there. Nonetheless, that was the plan of God for their lives. And as a result, of course, they have the crown of righteousness. Hatred under the motivation of antagonism is reflected by emotional sins such as anger, revenge motivation, violence, or criminal activity. Some passages that describe God's evaluation of the thoughts and emotions of the believer are as follows. So basically, God is constantly analyzing the believer's function in thoughts and emotions. If we look at this, Jeremiah 11 in New American Standard, it says, "But O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause." So this is an example of someone who's committed their status quo, Jeremiah, to the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's the ultimate form of faith rest. So he's functioning in super advanced faith rest here. And we see in the net, as it actually explains this passage, that Jeremiah, that he was recognizing that God examines the people's hearts. He says, "Lord of the armies, just judge, tester of the kidneys and heart." The sentence has been broken up so as to avoid a long, complex English sentence. The translation is more in keeping with contemporary English style. In the Hebrew thought, the kidneys were thought of as the seat of the emotions. So you're going to see in the passages that we reference, the emotions of are always pointing to the lower part of the body, of the abdomen, the belly, the kidneys, etc. They are related to the emotions, whereas the heart, the upper part of the abdomen, relates to the thinking. That's the model. Now, of course, you understand the heart, the lathe in the Hebrew, the cardia in the Greek really points to the soul and the stream of consciousness. But they use these words to describe the two functions in the original language. So that's why I'm reading the net note here. So in the Hebrew thought, kidneys were thought of as the seat of the emotions and passions of the heart, and the heart was viewed as the seat of the intellect, conscience, and will. The heart and the kidneys are often used figuratively for the thoughts and emotions, motives, and drives that are thought to be seated in them. So in essence, we have figures of speech being used to describe these various functions in the believer, or for that matter, anybody. In Jeremiah 17:10, we have the same idea in verse 18, or probably in note 18. It says, let's read the passage first. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to teach man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So in essence, see, the point here is we are all an open book to the Father, and our thinking and our emotions are clearly understood by him, and he's actually looking at our thinking as we deal with it. So if we look at net note 18 here, if I can find it, there it is. So the term rendered mind here is in the previous verse is actually the Hebrew word for heart. However, in combination with the word rendered heart and the next line, which is the Hebrew word for kidneys, it's best rendered as mind because the heart was considered the center of intellect, conscience, and will, and the kidneys the center of the emotions. So we're going to see as we advance here that the source of the motivation comes from one or the other. And the challenge to the believer is to function on the motivation from the heart or the thought process. And the thought process is to lead the emotions. In other words, the emotions respond to proper thought. In Revelation 2:23, we have, I will kill her children with pestilence. And this is relating to the person that was called, what's her name, Ahab's wife. Can't remember. Jezebel, yeah. It's not her, but that was the equivalent of her. She, remember, Jezebel, I don't know if we've studied this, but Jezebel was Ahab's wife who led Ahab and Israel into idolatry. So here we have another Jezebel leading the church into idolatry, and that's the point here. And the Lord is coming and putting her under divine discipline and ultimately the sin of the death. It says, I will kill her children with the pestilence, which is the sin of the death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So the word translated minds in the New American Standard is the Greek word nephros. It's the same word that's used in the Septuagint translation of the Jeremiah 17:10 passage that we just saw and refers to the emotions. So an interesting way to be able to correlate between the Old and New Testament and use one language is to actually use the Septuagint. And of course, most. All. Let's step it up a second. All of the references to the Old Testament scripture in the New Testament come out of the Septuagint, thereby validating that translation. So that's why we can always go back to the Old Testament scripture in the Septuagint and utilize that with good confidence. Because every time Paul or John or even the Lord himself utilized the Old Testament, he was utilizing the passages are actually rendered in the translation per the Septuagint. So that's an interesting, not the Hebrew. That's what's interesting. So anyways, that's why it's useful to be able to go back and actually map the words from the Septuagint into the Greek, or the New Testament Greek, and then you can correlate the words and see where the same ideas are presented in the Old and the New. Because these mandates aren't unique. Israel had the same mandates, we'll see. They were commanded not to fear, and they, conversely, were mandated to fear. Now, not to fear people and circumstances and adversity, but to fear the Lord. That was the mandate. And absolutely the same mandate to us. Of course, the protocol they had for doing that was primarily the faith rest drill. They didn't have the advanced problem-solving devices that we have in the same way. Now, of course, in a sense, they did, because if you function in grace orientation and doctrine orientation and come to a personal sense of destiny, even in the Old Testament, you ultimately came to occupation with Christ, which is the highest form of problem solving that we have. And David demonstrates that. So it certainly was possible for them to have an extremely advanced problem solving through the faith rest drill and the advanced application of the faith rest drill in their time frame. So they had great power through their application of doctrine, just as we. So there's many mandates very similar. Believers who cannot control their emotions often become ensnared by one of the following distractions that will hinder their spiritual growth and cause them to drift into carnality and reversionism. See, if we leave off from doctrine, we're automatically heading towards some contradiction of doctrine. And these are just a few of the possibilities. There's others, but these are just a few that one could go to. Distraction from orthodox doctrinal teaching. And of course, orthodox doctrinal teaching focuses on the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace policy of God. It's always by grace and through faith. That's always focused on it, that orthodox doctrinal teaching. Instead of, and not with, ritual. That's the thing. When you have orthodox doctrinal teaching, it's always going to be focused on the person and work of Christ and the things associated with Him as the completed, finished work of God on the planet with regard to the believer. So it's in and through and by Him that everything is accomplished, and that total focus is on Him. And Romans 16 speaks to this. This is Paul's teaching to the Romans. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, to be alert for those who are causing dissension and apostasies." An apostasy is basically someone leaving off from the doctrine that they had been given prior. So in essence, they have been given given the information and they have gone away from it. They're leaving off. Apostasia is a word which means to separate. It's used in Thessalonians to describe the exit resurrection of the church. It says unless the apostasia comes first. In that passage, it means a physical separation of the church from the earth. That points to the resurrection of the church, otherwise known as the rapture. So this word means they were once with us. They have subsequently got into doctrine that contradicts the grace and truth that we've taught you. And now they're walking off on a different path. They're drifting off course from grace, as Peter would say. So it's causing dissensions and apostasies contrary to the doctrine you have learned and turned away from them. So in essence, always you start in the truth and you leave off from it. Adam and a woman were placed in the garden in a position of complete identity and cognition of Jesus Christ and the mandates associated with their place in time. What happened? They left off from it. They ultimately then violated the protocol of eating the tree. God puts us as believers in the position in union with Christ at the point of our salvation. We're in the absolute perfect position, filled by the Spirit and functional in His plan. But we leave off of it. Why? We don't have the doctrine to apply, maybe as an infant believer, or maybe we're even negative towards the doctrine as it's taught, as the case may be. But nonetheless, we were placed in a position. God, remember, position always precedes function. So God always places us in perfect identity and position and then provides all the assets necessary for that provision and the mandates associated with it. And then we have volition. Will we or will we not apply it? And that's where, you know, even when you talk about the idea of putting on the armor of God, you know, in Ephesians 6, it's in the middle voice. Our volition's involved. Now, God, the Holy Spirit, works to enable us to have that power. But middle voice means our volition is a factor. And so when you see a middle voice in the original language, you recognize there's two parties involved with this. There's the believer's volition, and then there's the enabling power of God. And the spiritual life is all about that. It's either passive or middle all the way through. God working in you is passive. Middle is where you're given a mandate that tests your volition. Are you going to do it or not? And then ultimately function, you know, as you deploy the various categories of doctrine, that's middle. Because we have volition. At perception, you've got volition. At metabolization, you've got volition. At application, you've got volition. There's three tests every time we put doctrine to play. Three. We have to have received the doctrine, which means you had positive volition to sit there and learn it. We had to think about it and believe it. We had positive volition to that. And then we actually didn't have positive volition to actually put it into play. So there's a test going on continuously as we function in doctrine in our spiritual life. And of course, what is that? That's our witness. That is our witness before God and the angels as we actually function in that sphere. And so these folks had failed, and as a result, they're going away from the grace that had been taught into some system of legalism or whatever, some contradiction. So he's telling them to be aware of or alert for those who aren't causing dissensions and apostasies contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and turn away from them. In other words, turn away from the people and hold to the doctrine. That's the issue here. You know, well, people are more of a distraction generally than they are a help, generally speaking. The doctrine is really the issue. If people want to come along with the doctrine, then you've got a multi-stranded cord, which is very strong. But the issue is doctrine first. And people will come along. The right people will be in association with you as the doctrine forms up in them as well. So again, that's the reason we associate in a local assembly is doctrine. And if there's people there that we have arrangement or have alignment with, then that's grace. That's God's blessing to us. Because remember, there's nothing we're going to leave in the cosmos that He's not going to give us even as a hundredfold in the local assembly. But with testing. You know, that's the thing that the Lord Himself said. For as believers, verse 18, do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ, but they obey their own emotions, serving themselves, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the naive. So people are emotional. And of course, emotional people automatically gravitate towards things that they can see or things that other people have told them that they want to believe. So you go back to the systems of perception. Doctrine is perception by means of faith. Where when people gravitate away from doctrine, what do they go to? Some system of ritual, some system of, I don't know, take your pick. It's always a religious system of doing something and being good because you did it. That's where you're out of line. You see, but that feels good because I went to church or I did this or I did that. And so you have an emotional reaction to that quote, good, unquote, thing that you did, which really was evil. You see, that's the point. So in grace and faith don't provide feedback necessarily. In fact, often grace and faith provide a void and a feedback, and not only that, adversity. So you get negative feedback, but you still got to hold to the grace and faith. So it's the cosmos. See, that's how the cosmos will pull us off, because it provides positive feedback. Oh, you got to have friends. You got to have all this stuff. Well, no, you don't. I mean, you will have. God promises that you'll have what you need. But nonetheless, the doctrine comes first. So these folks are being pulled off from orthodox doctrinal teaching by their emotions. We have hindrance to spiritual growth per 2 Corinthians 6:11. It says, O you Corinthians, our mouth has been opened face to face with you. In other words, they were face to face in Bible class in the local assembly. Our hearts have been enlarged, resulting in spiritual growth. And he goes on in verse 12, therefore you have not been hindered by us, their doctrinal teachers, Paul, Apollos, and Timothy. You have been hindered by your own emotions. So it was their emotions and their connection with what they felt and thought that became the limiting factor. And of course we understand that the Corinthians were set up often as, are set up often in the scripture as the example of a church that was totally out of line. You know, they had some of the worst sins that weren't even named among the Gentiles in that group. And they were believers. You know, contradicting what many people think, that if someone's a believer, they're a good person to be around. That's not true. If they're a doctrinal believer, they're a good person to be around. But just any believer, no. In fact, many believers are worse. Why? They're under greater pressure. You see, remember, believers are being offered as a witness, and so the pressure on the believer from the cosmos is much greater. So they're going to have challenges that they face in the process of conducting their life that an unbeliever won't have, because they're on the right side. You see, they're actually identified with Christ. The unbeliever's not. So the unbeliever doesn't receive the same pressure that a believer will. And so as a result, we've said it before, the worst people in the world are going to be believers. The best people in the world are going to be believers. That's the way it's going to be. Now, maybe there'll be an exception that the worst person in the world would be a unbeliever filled with Satan. That you could probably take that one off the edge. But in as far as normal conduct of life, you know, minus the Satan indwelling somebody, which is really perverse, the scope of activity is going to be bounded by believers and reversionism versus believers in the spiritual life. They're going to be bounded by that primarily. So, but of course, someone indwell and functional under the, like the beast and the false prophet in the tribulation, are going to be the epitome of evil. What's ironic about that is they're going to look like they're good. You know, that's the thing that's ironic about the cosmos. You know, the angel of light idea, where the Satan presents himself and his people as angels of light. So then we have the next contradiction. It's the blasphemy of idolatry, which the Philippians were becoming issues with. It says in Philippians 3:18, many, that is believers with old sin nature control of the soul, keep walking concerning whom I have communicated to you many times now, and continue communicating even though weeping. Now that takes into cognition the present tense. That they are enemies of the cross of Christ, God's grace policy. Remember, the cross is the place where God completely and once and for all solved his problem with mankind, and it makes complete provision for God's conveyance of whatever is necessary into time for mankind. It's his complete provision in the person and work of Christ. So it's the righteous justice and love of God working together in the policy of his integrity of grace as deployed towards creatures. And of course, this is where people get off the track, is they're focusing on some system of legalism rather than grace. Those whose destiny is destruction, whose God is their emotion, there's our emotional sinning, who exalt in what is shameful and dishonorable, in other words, their pedigree or the badge they're wearing is, oh, I'm good because I do this, 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 and this, or I conform to this particular protocol, or whatever. So they're dishonorable, it's shameful. It's a form of religion or legalism or emotionalism. There's others. It's just, those are representative ideas. Who keep on thinking about earthly things. In other words, they have misplaced priorities. And so their identity is actually tied to things you see. In other words, they keep them, because that's things of the earth. Things of the earth are identified by that which you see, not that which you perceive by means of doctrine. See, that's the difference. And then we have the category of believer in who's under emotional control of the soul, from resulting from fear, often inability to think under pressure, per Job 16:13, where it says his arrows surround me, refers to the outside adversity from the adversary. Without mercy he splits my kidneys open refers to the panic under pressure through the mental attitude, sins, and the emotional revolt of the soul. So as a result, this was Job in his case, when he was under the pressure of the adversity that he was under, as we've seen from the evidence testing in his life in all different categories. You know, he suffered them all. I mean, he's the classic example of the evidence testing that can come to the believer as they are adult believers in the spiritual life. Uncontrolled emotion that can be incited by fear and lead to the believer into many mental, verbal, and overt sins, including bitterness, vindictiveness, jealousy, implacability, guilt, and self-pity. Malice, slander, vituperation, maligning, judging, duplicity, and deceit. Revenge tactics, violence, vengeance, battery, and even murder. James discusses the emotional sins, including fear and panic. So he goes actually and describes, and we're going to see how emotion to fear actually takes one all the way to murder. Now you might say that's a stretch, but it isn't. Because once you've crossed the threshold of fear and launched the emotional revolt of the soul, you can go all the way through. We're going to see that Cain is a prototype for that. And he actually, what did he do? He murdered his brother. You know, and it was fear and jealousy were the sources of his motivation in his function as a murderer. Because remember, his offering was rejected. So what are you going to do? If God rejects your offering, are you going to like that? I don't think so. What's the proper response? I acknowledge my sin. I'll make an adjustment and do the right thing, which is to bring a blood offering as appropriate. We don't have the information about the protocol for the offering explicitly written in Scripture, because it's not appropriate, necessary for us to know. But we can tell from the offering that Abel offered and from the offerings that were subsequently offered in the patriarchal period that are all related to a blood offering. And we also gather that by extrapolation in Genesis 2 and 3 when we see that the man and the woman were clothed with skins, having clothed themselves with fig leaves. So we see that somehow a blood offering was made there for them. So nonetheless, so we have the principle of a blood offering pointing, of course, to the finished work of Christ and the sacrifice, the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which the whole Old Testament, all the ritual in the Old Testament, pointed to that. So all the offerings that the people performed were pointing to the finished work of Christ that was fulfilled on the cross. So James discusses the emotional sins that include fear and panic. In verse 1 it says, of chapter 4, James 4:1, "For what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members?" The word pleasure here is the Greek word hedonai, which is a word from which we come to the word hedonism. You know, that's what it means, pleasure. "Which means pleasure or gratification of the lust pattern, the result of it submitting to the desires of the old sin nature." So that's what the source of their quarrels is. James continues by identifying the lust pattern of the old sin nature as the source of the emotional groups of sins. In verse 2 of James 4, it says, "You lust," that's the Greek word epithymio, that means to desire or covet something that's forbidden, and you do not have. So you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So this describes the decline of someone who's under the emotional revolt of the soul, having launched into it by some form of emotional sin, including fear. James describes then the end result of the emotional sins, which is murder, which is exactly what Cain did to Abel, per John, 1 John 3:12, where it says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, who slew his brother, and for that reason did he slay him, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." And so we have the emotional sin of Cain described in Genesis 4:5. Where it says, "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, he being God. So Cain became very angry," that's a very emotional sin, "and his countenance fell. And the interesting thing, if we look at the word in the NET Bible for what's used for describe his countenance, it says, "So Cain became very angry and his expression was downcast." Well, what caused a downcast expression? Well, it's rejection, fear, anxiety. "His face fell" is an idiom meaning the inner anger is reflected in Cain's facial expression. The fallen or downcast face expressed anger, dejection, and depression. Well, that's a result of fear or some other form of emotional sin. Conversely, in number 6, the high priestly blessing speaks of the Lord's lifting up the face and giving peace. So we have antithetical function here with regard to one's orientation. Of course, Cain was in the opposite. He was in the downward pressure of the old sin nature control of the soul. And of course he didn't recover from that. You know, he's identified as the first unbeliever. You know, his mother and father were believers. Abel was a believer. Cain's identified as the first unbeliever. So that just happens to be his status quo. And of course, what did he do? He went away from the land He went away from the Garden of Eden into the land of Nod, which is nothingness, and he built cities. So he built the cosmos. He was the one who started the whole system going from the get-go. Now, that was necessary. Remember, God's plan is a perfect plan for imperfect people. So he has to make provision for unbelievers. It was necessary. It was a necessary part of the plan. We all start there. So all believers start as unbelievers, except for the Lord, of course. And as a result, we have to have a place to live, which is consistent or compatible with our status as unbelievers. So that's what the first unbeliever created, the environment where unbelievers could live, and that's as God would have it. So it was part of the plan of God, and God permitted him to be negative in his function, and it served God's purpose. Remember, even the wrath of man will praise him. So God ultimately turns everything around such that he's glorified regardless of person's positive or negative volition. So there are two categories of emotion. So we see the process in Genesis there where Cain goes from the emotional sins all the way to murder. We don't know how long it might have taken. We just have a verse about it or two. You know, just a small amount. We don't need a lot. We just know the need of the principle that's going on and how it actually launched into murder from emotion. So there are two categories of emotion. Normal emotion of the soul responds to the categories of truth, which are Bible doctrine, the gospel, and establishment virtues and values. We have in Proverbs 23:7 here, "For he, as he thinks within himself, so he is." So in essence, a person's function is according to how one thinks. This is why Paul in Philippians 4:8 commands believers regarding what they are to think about what they're to be focused on. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of a good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the word dwell there is the word logizomai. We've seen that before. And that means logical thinking. In other words, it's rational thought on these things, which are positive. So in the midst of the disasters that are occurring, we're to focus in on that with the Lord, on the Lord Jesus Christ and His provision. And that's how we actually overwhelm the fear. And as we'll see, you know, we've seen it already, but we're going to see it again. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Him. And how is that? By claiming promises that we recall from doctrine. That's how we'll deal with it. It's the only way it's possible. And of course, before we do that, we have to acknowledge the sin of fear, because that provides us the resources, the full power of the power of God in our spiritual life. So God commands believers regarding what they're to be focused on. In fact, this is actually imperative mood. It's one that's worth looking at. Actually, sometime we may do that. Normal emotion is submissive to the authority of the thinking that is circulating in the stream of consciousness. Abnormal emotion, so again, remember, God gave us emotions to respond to positive thought. It's an appreciator of what's going on. When one has a classic example is someone who believes in Jesus Christ and comes into cognition of their identity with Him. They have a good emotion. They're content. They're excited. They have a lot of emotional motivation as a result of that very often, and that's as God would have it. So then, of course, then they get into the adversity associated with their new status, and things aren't so fun anymore. But nonetheless, they started out well, and if they got into doctrine, then they have the appropriate ammo to deal with the problem, and they can deal with it appropriately with the Word, and ultimately that provides a positive emotion as well, because as you see doctrine work, that's you see a positive emotional response from that. So that's the way it's supposed to work. So normal emotion is submission to the authority and thinking that's circulating in the stream of consciousness. So that's the basis of the thinking, or the basis of the emotion. Abnormal emotion is associated with old sin nature reaction to people and circumstances from the motivation of the lust pattern and the arrogance complex of sins, resulting in vengeance and holding a grudge toward people and fear and cowardice toward circumstance. So we have the natural transition of emotion into arrogant sins. And that would be, say, a transition from fear and worry into bitterness. That happens often. Because people go from fear and worry, and then they see someone else and they're jealous, and then they're bitter. Well, you just transited from emotional to arrogant sins right there. That's what happened. Because bitterness and jealousy are minus grace. Remember, we are what we are by the grace of God. Every provision we have in time right now is according to the integrity of God. He has established our footsteps. We are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which He determined from beforehand. Ephesians 2:10. So we have this whole model set up before us where we're walking in those steps that He's established for us. So what we are is what our volition has brought us to according to God's perfect sovereignty. That's our position. That's our status quo. And so He's working in us for His highest and best, of course. And so He won't give us things, He doesn't on purpose give us things outside of His plan and purpose. He'll let us have things sometimes that we go after ourselves as a form of discipline. That in His directive will, He allows us to have certain things that are according to His plan. And He'll actually, again, as I said, preposition those. So He's going to provide us everything we need. And when we're off the track, then we go after other things. And that's the lust pattern of the soul, the old sin nature. So we have, back to where we were, we have cowardice towards circumstances. Emotion, therefore, can function in either of two directions. It either responds to and is subordinate towards doctrine by means of the humility of grace, doctrinal and authority orientation. That's the power of the spiritual life. Or it reacts to the outside pressures of adversity and seizes control over the soul and neutralizes the application of doctrine. When the emotions react, as in a disaster, because the emotions do not possess a rational analytical virtue of the believer who's filled with the Holy Spirit, and submissive to the authority of Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. See, we have the emotions just react. In fact, that's what happens when we have a sudden fear, is we're hit with an emotional feeling that yanks us out of the spiritual life, if we allow it. In fact, if we fear, we have. So that means that's the first thing we have to do to deal with that is to acknowledge the sin of fear and then get right back into the power system in order to deploy the doctrine necessary to deal with the adversity in the right way and not get caught up in that chain of declining emotional reaction and then launch into arrogance and then go up right on down the line. When the emotions react, it's a disaster because the emotions do not possess the rational, analytical virtues of the believer who's filled with the Holy Spirit and submissive to the authority of Bible doctrine in their stream of consciousness. The emotion does not have the ability to reason and with clarity of thought and common sense from the vocabulary and categorical storage of Bible doctrine in the soul. So in essence, when we get into emotion, the entire thought process of doctrine is shut down. That's the thing that is being brought that I'm highlighting here. It shuts down doctrinal application. We cannot function in the spiritual life from emotion because the spiritual life functions in thought, not emotion. That's the thing we have to recognize. The difference between fear and courage is the ability to think under pressure. The coward cannot think under pressure while the person with courage is capable of complete concentration under pressure. So a person who has doctrinal thought and is functional in courage is functional according to the plan of God and the appropriate authority that's within the plan of God, recognizing that they are what they are by the grace of God, etc. That's again claiming their identity in union with Christ and applying the doctrine associated with that. Concentration is necessary for the inculcation of doctrine in the believer's priesthood function of the perception of Bible doctrine or Bible study. So we recognize that, remember, the faith perception functions all the way through the believer's life. The communication of doctrine requires the mental ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable the communication to be understood in the context of the believer's frame of reference. And the Holy Spirit's functional in that process whereby the communication is turned into doctrine in the soul. And then the believer believes it. Then that turns it from, that initial doctrine is gnosis. Then the believer believes it, and it's then understood and able to be applied if the believer is positive at the next step. So that's epinosis. And then the next step is where the believer actually functions under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and applies it. That's Sophia. That's our wisdom. So the Holy Spirit's functional in this whole process from the perception all the way through their application in enabling that the application of thought. Remember, spiritual things are not understood and appraised by the natural man. And even if a believer is, even as a believer, is not a natural man, if they're functional in the old sin nature, they're functioning like one. That's the thing. So that's why we have to constantly get back in the plan as we apply 1 John 1:9. However, concentration is equally important for courageous thought, decision, and action under pressure. Even the most, so that's your application. First is perception, second is application. Even the most advanced believer is momentarily pressured by fear when they are initially become aware of an adversity, suffering, or some kind of personal disaster. So that's natural. Fear is a normal reaction to sudden disaster, and as a result, the believer is momentarily neutralized. So we have to recognize that. Which is why rebound, or the acknowledgement of the sin or fear, is critical for the believer to overcome it. It's impossible for the believer to overcome fear without the power options of the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. So we always have to recognize that when we have fear, we have to recognize that as a sin. And then acknowledge that sin, and then we have the power system to deal with it. In essence, that's when your gun is armed. You know, you're disarmed when you're in the cosmos. And if we're pulled out into the old sin nature, we're disarmed. We don't have the assets necessary to deal with the adversity we're going to face. And as I said previously, the believer's under greater adversity. So we're going to come under greater pressure, and we're not going to be able to deal with it with the normal strong side of the old sin nature, which is why I said earlier, you know, the worst people typically are believers out of fellowship with God and functional in the arrogance skills. And the best believers are the believers that are functional in the power of God in spiritual life. So you've got they're going opposite of each other because they can't solve their problems from the old sin nature. The unbeliever, apart from salvation, can solve their problems in the strong side of the old sin nature, pretty much. They can live in the cosmos, and they aren't going to be saved. They're going to the lake of fire. But they can deal with the adversities they're going to face with morality, the strong side of the old sin nature. that's all they're going to get faced with. They're not going to go, and of course, unless God is working in them and going to bring disaster on, like he did with Paul. Now, he struck, I mean, Paul had a plan. God had a plan for Paul's life. And so unbelievers that are going to become believers that are really negative, I mean, like he was, the worst sinner, religious. I mean, that's him. He was the personification of evil as a religious person. And what did it take for him to get on the right track? Well, God had to strike him down right off of his donkey as he was going out of Jerusalem or Judea into the Gentile areas and blind him. So he was put under incredible pressure to make an adjustment. That may happen to certain unbelievers if God has a specific plan for their lives and they're negative like Paul was. Most of us aren't going to be in that category, though. Remember, he's a unique person, a apostle of the church age, and a unique person in position relative to the Jewish system. And he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Well, what that mean? He really understood the Jewish system. He understood the Levitical law. He was able to. That's why he was able to write so much of the New Testament, because he was able to extrapolate from the old under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the spiritual gifts of prophecy, etc., that were extant at the time, and actually deploy that whole new model for the church age in the Scripture, leveraging it from the old. Because really, there's nothing new per se. It's just how the information is conveyed, and in the power of God, how He promotes, you know, what's available. You know, the finished work of Christ was always available, but our understanding of it was not the same, because He exegeted the Father's plan for us. So it was only after the cross that all this was available for God to convey to us. And of course, that's why it's called the mystery. The mystery doctrine speaks specifically of the doctrine associated with the church that was held under closed doors, if you will. I mean, it was there if you read between the lines and could perceive of it. But you really had to have the Holy Spirit working with you, looking back through the cross to see it. And Paul did that. The entire messages that he wrote extrapolated from principles that came out of the Old Testament. Well, who knew the Old Testament better than him? Nobody. You know, he was probably the greatest of the Pharisees, and so as a result was the perfect person to be changed, you know, from the greatest of the Jewish people into the greatest of the church age. That's why that transition occurred. So he was in a unique position to be struck down to the end. Otherwise, he never would have made that adjustment. So we have to have concentration to apply the doctrine. So even the most advanced believer is momentarily pressured by fear when they initially become aware of adversity. It's a normal reaction to sudden disaster, and as a result, the believer is momentarily neutralized. This is why rebound, or the acknowledgement of sin or fear, is critical for the believer to overcome, and impossible for the believer to overcome without the power options of the filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine. So in essence, you can have all the doctrine in the world in your soul, but if you don't function under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be able to apply it properly. So remember, the spiritual information must be applied spiritually, and for that to occur, we have to be in the plan. Every believer must be prepared with promises that can help them instantly orient to the circumstances of life with doctrinal viewpoint. And we saw the scripture before, but it fits our passage, our point here. In Psalm 56:3, "What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." And in verse 4, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" So that was David's application of doctrine in one of his adversity situations, of which there were many. Some of the scriptures that contain mandates against fear and panic are as follows. So we're going to see these. Many of these are Old Testament, and they describe the protocol that it shows that Israel, with the faith rest drill, was very powerful in their application of doctrine. In Deuteronomy 31:6, we have, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them," that is the Canaanites. Remember, they sent the scouts into the land. They came back with the report that they were giants, but there was great prosperity. And, of course, the majority of them didn't want to go. But, of course, Joshua and Caleb did, etc. And we have the whole story of how Israel rejected God's plan for them, and as a result was put on ice for 40 years basically in the desert, or put on the burner maybe is a better way of looking at it. But they were set aside as God's plan. That generation wasn't prepared to take the land that God wanted them to take. So he had 40 years to teach the next generation, and that next generation was ready to go in the land after they were adults, and other than a couple of the previous generation, like Joshua and Caleb, that actually went across the river into the land. They weren't ready. So here we have, this is the second generation going in. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, that is the Canaanites, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Same kind of promises we have. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail or forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. So basically, that was God's mandate to the second generation as they were just about to cross the river and go into the land. And in Joshua 1:5, we have, no man shall stand. This is Joshua as the transition of power goes from Moses to Joshua. No one shall be able to stand before you till all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Have I not commanded you, be confident and courageous? Do not fear to put to the point of panic, nor allow dismay to destroy your courage. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then in Isaiah 41:10 we have, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So we see that the solution to fear is found in the application of the faith rest drill, and we'll pick up here next time with that. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for your perfect provision for us in the midst of the adversity that's inevitable in the cosmos. We recognize that you have provided everything we need to deal with that and to be victorious. So help us to recall the doctrine as we face the challenges that come our way, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.